Our family was away last week, and we were down visiting a couple of schools that Nathan was checking out, and we got a great privilege to go and see Blake Adkins down in Cal Poly and go to church with him. And we were part of a worship service there where there were some baptisms going on, and that is just always a pleasure to be around, which, by the way, I believe there's a baptism next week at the Acts service, so you want to not miss that. I believe Paxson's being baptized, and so good things. I think we all live with a question that, whether we're asking it specifically or indirectly, we're wondering and wrestling with what makes us significant. What gives our life value? What are we to be investing ourselves in? Am I the only one? Ecclesiastes is a book that offers wisdom from a preacher, as he refers to himself, who has done it all. He's had all the experiences and opportunities that I could even dream about. To summarize the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm going to do in just a second here, but we're going to take several weeks to go ahead and cover, but this is basically what it is. It says this: I've lived the good life. It's not all that. That's the book of Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters. Read through it, you'll find out. There's a little bit more here or there, but they were not satisfying. You know how you can watch one of those movie trailers on television and you're like, that looks like the best movie ever? And then you go and watch the movie and you found out that they put all the good stuff in the 2-minute trailer and the rest of it is lame? Yeah, that can be really disappointing. Or you watch a commercial and it offers you some sort of a product or experience or a trip and it's going to change your world. And then you buy the product and it breaks in 30 seconds or does whatever it is. You know, as a kid, there was all those toys that promised me endless happiness in the Happy Meals, and they provided me not enough happiness to get all the way home. The preacher of Ecclesiastes has tried it all, and he's found that none of it satisfies. Sure, there might be momentary pleasure or joy in it, but it does not fill that need that we have for significance and purpose. This is the basic gist of the preacher's message, and that's what we'll be talking about today. I want to look today specifically at what the preacher has to say about work, toil, all that which we work so hard for in our lives. Now, it may seem silly to some to look for satisfaction in work, because after all, it's supposed to be kind of a pain. They pay you to do it, right? But that nagging question about significance that we all face, so many of us want to feel satisfied by what we are able to produce, whether it's other people's impression of that product, how we work, why we work, what kind of work we do. This is why people become workaholics. It's not that they necessarily love the work. They love what people think about them because of the work, or what they get their sense of significance from in the work. They're striving, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes would say, after the wind. They pour themselves into their jobs, hoping it will fill that need. In fact, when we talk about employment today in our passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you can be opening your Bibles to there. It's not just like vocational employment, formal employment, where they're going to give you a paycheck. We have any moms out here who are employed in the mom business? That's a extra time, overtime job, right? That's a full-time situation there. Or you have any retired people who are investing their retirement well, working and toiling? I hope so. While not all of us will outright admit that we find our significance in work, the question that I want to ask and have us ask ourselves today is, are we viewing our work, our toil, with the proper perspective? Do we see the burdens and blessings of our work? Do we see its limits and its possibilities? I believe the pessimistic experience of the preacher of Ecclesiastes is this wisdom that he offers us: the limits and good of certain things in our lives. To know those limits is to be blessed by not over-investing in them. Should we pray? God, I pray you have left these words in your word because they are helpful to us. They help us to see the larger picture of what you are doing in creation. They help us to grow. They help us to order our lives rightly. I pray, God, that you would help me to be faithful to your intent with the words here in Ecclesiastes 2. Help me as I speak, that I might be led by your Spirit. Ready our hearts for the encouragement and transformation which will help us grow in our satisfaction of you. God, for all who place a disproportionate value on our work, I pray that you would help us find biblical balance and a perspective that you have regarding our work. Father, we love you. Bless us now as we look into your word. Amen. So our text is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 through 26. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What has a man from the toil and striving of heart for which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also his vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Such a cheery fellow. Such a cheery guy. One of the reoccurring topics in Ecclesiastes is that all the years of our lives are just a blip. Just tiny. I know that some of your days and weeks feel long and decades roll after decades, and most of us can live maybe 80 years or so, but all those years in light of the creation and the length of the creation are just a blip. In chapter 1, verse 4, this is the way the author of Ecclesiastes says. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. His point, we're only here for a very short period of time. In light of this perspective, the preacher looks in verses 18 through 21 at the eventual outcome of his labor. Soon he will be gone, and all that he has amassed will be given to another. And who knows? That person could be really hardworking and wise, or that person could be, according to the text, a fool. And you have very little control over that in reality. Many speculate that Solomon might have been the author of this book. There's a lot of things that would line up to that. And if that's true, it's an excellent example of what happened, because his son Rehoboam took all that he so wisely gathered and so wisely, all the power and resources, and Rehoboam just wasted it, dwindled it away, made poor choices. He was indeed a fool, according to the biblical narrative. But that's the way it goes, the preacher might say. We can't control it. We can't prevent it. It just is what it is. So the lesson for us here, and this is your first couple of blanks, is that we cannot take the fruits of our labor into eternity. We cannot take the fruits of our labor into eternity. The ESV translates this word here, toil, but the New American Standard, if you're like a diehard New American Standard fan, this is your day. It translates it in a bit more helpful way. It says the fruit of our labor. Given the context and the scope of meaning of the word, the Hebrew word, this translation is probably a bit more helpful. Our toil or our labor is frustrating because the fruit of our toil is beyond our control when we die. The preacher calls it vanity or empty of satisfaction. To work so hard and to just have it gone? The instant you leave this earth, all that which you were trusting in is just stripped away. All that which gave you meaning is gone. It's a dark and dreadful truth. But it is meant to serve us. It is meant to help us to not place undue investment in that which cannot satisfy. It's not meant to be dark and bleak. It's meant to scream to you, stay away from getting satisfaction here. Invest yourself into something better. This will not do. For all of the darkness, there is a message of hope. The preacher follows up his cheery idea here with verses 22 and 23. For what has a man from all the toil and striving at heart with the toil which he toils beneath the sun? For his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. In other words, not only are the fruits of our labor temporary and what they can produce, our work is a heavy burden. Those are your second blanks. Our work is a heavy burden. Work, if you didn't know it already, is hard. Even the best of a job, it can be hard. Verse 23 highlights three observations about the burdens of work. First, he speaks of our work as mentally and physically painful. It causes us sorrow. How many of you have gone out on the weekend and done some work and it was physically painful the next day when you woke up? Some of us who have sit down at a desk for a job, you go out and you do some yard work and all of a sudden you're like, that's painful, right? Secondly, it's a vexation. That's just a fun word. Vexation. Vexation is like frustration. It is irritating. Barrier after barrier, you climb over these barriers and work, right? You got problems. Problems need solutions. Things need to be produced. Something's missing. You have to add it. Work. Toil. Often at the end of my work day, I'm just exhausted. You ever just driving home and your tank is empty because you've just been climbing over one hurdle after another? You're a school teacher and they just wouldn't sit down and listen. They were constantly getting up and it was spring in the air and it was just exhausting. That's work. Any parents, any stay-at-home parents here ever feel frustrated after a long day of work? If your kids are away, you can answer the question. If they're here, it's fine. Don't answer. I've come home to my wife at times. She's like, good, you're home from your break. You know? I'm just kidding. She does a great job. And our kids, no longer can you hold them like that. This is the reality of work in a fallen world, right? Genesis chapter 3 says that the result of man is that our work will be difficult. Chapter 3, verse 17. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, so we were having cheery things in the Bible long ago. Adam and Eve, do you know that they had work right from the get-go? Work wasn't a result of the fall. Work was before the fall. Adam's job was to name things, to take care of things, be fruitful, multiply the earth, monitor the garden. He had a job to do. It wasn't until Genesis, that was in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. It wasn't until 3 that all that work was going to become sweaty and hard and painful. I mean, he may have sweat before, but the sweat would have smelled good. The third burden of work that he mentions here is that our minds are so plagued by the stress of work. Anybody relate to that? Anybody just struggle to sleep at night because burdens of our day, whether it be our vocation, whether it be our kids, whether it be just something we are passionate about producing. I'm sure many of you have had sleepless nights. Certainly if you have teenagers, you've had sleepless nights. Project deadlines. This is why work's not going to bring you satisfaction, lasting satisfaction. It is a broken thing. In verse 24, the preacher takes an interesting departure from his normal cynical reflection. And he acknowledges that there is some hope for work. First, it's kind of a secular hope. And then he sort of transitions that secular hope to a little bit more of a biblical perspective, I think. He's not undoing what he said about work not being satisfying, not being that ultimate satisfaction that fills that need for significance. He's just simply saying that work has limited value. Your third point in your outline is how we enjoy the fruits of our labor will make all the difference. The preacher observes that nothing is better for a person than he should eat and drink and then find enjoyment in his toil. So the fruit of our labor will not make much of a difference when we're dead. And on a relative scale, that's going to be pretty quick, but it's not yet. That's what Ecclesiastes says, right? Don't look for satisfaction there. Soon you'll be dead. But hey, you're not dead yet. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. I told you, he's a cheery guy. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is the idea of living in the moment, right? And certainly there's many, many people in our culture today who would love to read into this, close the page, and call it good, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go. Okay. And there's value in a good meal. Come after a long day of work, provided by the resources earned through that work. There's value in building a job that provides for your family. There's value in those things. But the way he takes this in this passage, he says, eat, drink, enjoy the moment because it is from the hand of God. And he transfers this secular idea into a biblical perspective, seeing the fruits of your labor as from the hands of God. That is what he says in the end of verse 24, in the whole of 25. Your toil is not something that gives you significance in the world, but rather it's a gracious gift from a good father. Wrapping our significance up in work sort of draws the exact opposite conclusion, right? It's a bit of, look what I did. Yeah, look what I produced with my strength, with my mind, with my creativity. It leaves us feeling a bit like we deserve a trophy. That's not a perspective that says this is a gracious gift from a good father. That perspective that is prideful is a gross distortion of what is true. You have no muscles that God did not give you. You have no bones. You have no brain. You have no creativity that did not come from the gracious hand of God. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to plug your nose, close your mouth, and see how far along you can get without the oxygen that God provided you. It all comes through God's gracious hand. That's what the preacher means in verse 25 when he says that apart from God, who can eat or have enjoyment? When we view the fruits of our labor as a gift from the hand of God, we are worshiping God through our enjoyment of the world. And that's exactly how God designed this world, to be a blessing to be enjoyed. That's why we say grace at mealtime. It's not just ritual, routine, or in fear of judgment that you're going to choke or something. I don't know. It acknowledges God as our provider. It thanks him that he is the reason we're about to enjoy this experience, assuming that whoever cooked it did a good job. Paul speaks about this in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. this sounds pretty intense about where this is going, right? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This sounds really intense. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see, there was this thing that was sneaking into the church, this asceticism view that if I withdraw from all the worldly pleasures, I will be more holy before God. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. That's not how God designed it, and that's not how you get holy. God designed those things, marriage and food, for you to be enjoyed with thanksgiving and godliness. Nick's going to talk more next week, or I guess it's in 2 weeks, about the pleasures, or worldly pleasures and its limits. But suffice it to say that God is not against pleasure. You are not more holy from enjoying pleasures that God provides within the context that he says are okay. Sin can distort our understanding of pleasure, and we begin to start to try to gain something from it which it wasn't intended to do. But it should result in worship. It should result in us acknowledging this is a good gift from a good father. Ultimately, it's an opportunity, one more opportunity to worship. The simple blessings and the fruit of our toil are meant to be enjoyed as a gift from the hand of our God. When I sit down and eat together with my family, let's say I cook a nice tri-tip. How close is it to lunch? How painful is this going to be? Let's say I cook myself a nice tri-tip and some of those sweet potatoes. And I put a bunch of butter and cinnamon in there. Is this hurting yet? Some fresh steamed vegetables. A nice warm biscuit. And you know why I get to enjoy that? I get to enjoy that because God was gracious to provide me a job. And he was gracious to provide me a body that can earn some resources, and he was so gracious to let me go to a store that refrigerates meat and has all those things resourced for me, and he allows me to sit down with my family and enjoy the beautiful family he has given me and to enjoy it. And that's how we're to think about our food or whatever our house or our car, as a gracious gift provided by God because he allowed us to do what it took to get it. Now, the people around you have food, even if they don't love Jesus. Most of them. Some don't, even those who do love Jesus. I get that. But they have cars. And they have these blessings from God, and it's what we call common grace. It's grace that just extends out. Not only Christians get oxygen. It turns out everybody gets oxygen. It's part of God's design for creation. And it's really nice of him to provide it. We call that really niceness of God, common grace. But what transitions our enjoyment of common grace into a godly celebration and worship is our gratitude and our acknowledgement of provision, where it comes from. Now, I want to make one last caveat before I'm done today. This is a Jesus-based caveat. And in a way, it sort of undoes the pessimism about this attitude about what we can produce in work. It acknowledges that what the preacher says is true. There is limited value to what we can expect from work. And yet Jesus says these words, so I'm going to finish with his. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You can see here that Jesus is following the exact same path of this pessimistic author of Ecclesiastes. But right in the very end, he offers this idea of hope, this idea of richness towards God. It's a complementary truth. We can see our gifts from God as an opportunity to invest in eternity. In verse 21, Jesus speaks about this richness towards God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus again teaches a very similar thing. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves," what? Come on, you guys know the word better than that. Treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or the thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I believe that there are ways that we can enjoy the fruits of our labor in eternity. Sort of the opposite of what I just said earlier, isn't it? When we invest our lives with open hands towards God's in things that are eternal. He says, be rich towards others, not towards yourself. The guy was building barns and things to store things for himself, for his own significance, as opposed to investing what it could last in the lives of others. If we show up to work with the things of God on our mind, we can work in a way that reflects God to our coworkers. That's an internal investment. We can work as unto the Lord, as we're encouraged to do in Colossians chapter 3. Our perspective can grow just beyond earning money to investing our time, energy, and yes, even our financial resources into places where we see God's hand is at work. When we choose to spend our hard-earned money on the people of Ogon and the missionaries that are going to reach them, we are investing in something that will last into eternity. No longer am I just earning more hamburgers to eat. I'm having the opportunity to see people hear about faith and hopefully come to faith through the presentation of the gospel. If I spend an hour or two of my week talking with somebody and reading the Bible with them, not all of our investment, our toil is monetary, right? Some of it's energy. How many of you just had enough money, but you wish you had a little more energy? I think the older you get, the resources tend to build a little bit, and the energy, not so much. To spend an hour or two with somebody pursuing God together, holding them accountable, I believe I'm toiling for something that will last into eternity. I consider myself, as your pastor, very fortunate that my official job description really does say invest in the things that matter and last for eternity. But even if they didn't, even if I was working down at Walmart, my job was to serve a customer, I could still do it in a way that mattered for eternity. This is true in the context of a vocational job or a volunteer job, stay-at-home parent, a teacher. Jesus speaks about storing up treasure in heaven through generosity. The Apostle Paul spoke about pouring his life out as a drink offering because he was living with a God-centered focus. You may not be able to take your toys with you to heaven. Sorry, kids, to disappoint. But because of Jesus, you can live in such a way today that you are investing your life here in a way that will have an eternal impact. This does not mean that my work can once again become my sense of significance. That would absolutely conflict with the first lesson that the preacher is teaching us. The only place, hear me carefully, the only place that you will find true significance is in the fact that you are a redeemed child of God. That is where your significance comes from. You are created by God. You are a reflection. You are an image bearer. You are saved and redeemed by the work of Christ. That makes you pretty significant and brings significance to your life. However, through God's redeeming work in us, we can do work that is significant. Let's pray. God, that is exactly what I wish and pray for now. That you would accomplish much significant work through the people of Neighborhood Church, God. May we disciple our kids as parents. May we share the gospel as co-workers. May we work in such a way that reflects you. May we invest our time and energy, our resources into the things that matter, not just in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come. And I pray that those investments, that time and that energy, that money would multiply greatly. It would be fruitful, God. May our sharing of the gospel produce new disciples who know and understand the gospel and love you. May our example of work be an amazing sign to others of your goodness as our good and gracious Father. As we disciple our family, our loved ones, God, may you give fruit to that as well. God, help us to have a right perspective on our work. Help us to not expect more from it than you designed. And yet, God, all the opportunity that is there, help us to take it. Help us to be good stewards of all that you provided us in terms of strength, creativity, and wisdom. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen.